You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So it's Christmas, right? Now, I don't know about you guys, but it's always been kind of a big deal in my family. When we think about it, you know, this is an image that a lot of us have. It's, you know, people sitting around a table. And of course, you have to have special food. In my house, if I don't make a standing rib roast for Christmas Eve, my daughters start talking to me about it. They're grown, they're married, and they start talking to me about it a couple weeks ahead of time. Now, you're going to do this right, Dad? You're going to do this right, Dad? And so I am obligated. We have a standing rib roast every Christmas Eve. And then, you know, there's the, you know, the decorations and the presents and the fire burning, you know, in the fireplace. The only problem with this one is it's not a real fire. I mean, it's like, and you know, and then there's the debate, live tree versus, you know, fake tree. And all you fake tree people really need to repent. You know, people complain, right? Oh, well, there's all the needles. They don't, for some reason, vacuuming needles up in my house for a month doesn't bother me, and it smells nice. You know, in other ways around Christmas, for a lot of people in the world, it's this kind of focusing on, and there's images of, you know, the manger scene, and, you know, the birth of Jesus, and all over America, and all over Europe, and different parts of the world, churches are going to be decorated, and, you know, so forth. It is a massive national and global holiday. Now, for some of us, it's the Grinch. You know, and I'm the guy that, I'm a mix. I love, in many ways, love Christmas, but for me, it's really all about family and spending time together. But all the cooking and cleaning and wrapping and, you know, you're running out of time and people are coming over soon and you start feeling stress, I start feeling like Ebenezer Scrooge. And then I repent and I'm happy that my family comes. So, but that's, so, you know, a couple things about Christmas, and this will be, for some of you, maybe a little Scrooge-like, right? So first of all, a few truths about Christmas. First of all, the Bible never suggests anywhere that we celebrate the birth of Jesus on a special day. Doesn't tell us to do that. Doesn't tell us not to, but there's no command to do that. The other thing, don't want to disappoint you, December 25th was probably not his birthday, okay? And it doesn't really matter, no, none of this matters, but the truth is, probably, there's debate, but he was probably born in, you know, maybe, you know, September, maybe in the spring. It doesn't really matter. What we know is it is a massive cultural event. You know, atheists celebrate Christmas. I mean, everybody, it's, you know, just hugely a significant cultural event in America and around the world. And so it just makes sense to highlight the truth about Jesus when everybody is talking about him. Right? All right. That's my Grinch statement. So what I want to do is look at a passage in Titus chapter 3, and especially verses 4 through 7 is probably the most concise expression of the gospel in the Bible. And so let's read it together. He says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so, like I said, this is, in a very short, concise way, I think the most, the clearest expression and the simplest expression of the gospel in the Bible. Now, the context of this, I think, is also pretty helpful. And so, you know, in verse 1, it says, you know, and here Paul is telling Titus to remind the church of some things. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That doesn't sound like a very good Christmas message, does it? It's like, maybe you should save that for January, Mike. But let's look at what he says. He says, you know, first of all, be ready for every good deed.
Check.
Be, you know, it's check. Calling on God's people check. To be prepared,
check.
To be ready ahead of time whenever the opportunity check. To do good to someone comes up,
check.
To be prepared for that. He says, malign no one. Don't speak check. Badly of people. Don't check. Slander people. I think our culture and our current, you know, sure. environment could learn a lot from this.
Sure.
We could use more not maligning people.
Sure.
He says, be peaceable and gentle. Instead of being ready to always fight, right, you know, be ready to make peace and to be gentle. And gentle is this idea that, you know, it's like when you're holding a baby. Okay, we're not just gentle holding that baby because it's fragile. We're also gentle because it's so valuable. And that's the idea here, is that we engage with one another, we engage with people gently because of the great value that they have. And then he says, showing every consideration for all men. And a way to think of this, I think, that is helpful is that it's talking about humility. We're considering other people. Because of our own humility, we see their value. We see that we're not really better than them. We see how precious they are. We're, you know, that's the picture that he's given. And so, you know, this is a fairly good, you know, let's be ready to do good. Let's not speak badly about people. Let's be peaceable and gentle. Let's be humble towards people. And why? He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Foolish. This word could be translated ignorant. It also could be dumb. We were all once dumb ourselves. And what he's making reference to here is that we didn't really know God. We didn't understand God. We didn't know about what he was doing. We weren't in a relationship with him. And so in that sense, we were foolish, ignorant, dumb to who God was and what he accomplished. And so he's saying we should consider all men because we were once fools ourselves. Now, if we're honest, sometimes we're still fools. I'll just speak for myself. Okay? Sometimes I'm still foolish. What he's saying here is that our posture towards other people should be founded on the humility that comes from knowing something. And what is it that we're knowing here? Okay? What we're knowing is that we are really not fundamentally different than other people. Part of just being human, I think, is this almost impossible to avoid tendency to view at least some other people as less, as worse, as, you know, something bad. We all have that. Every one of us has a kind of person, or maybe we're thinking about particular people in our mind that we just have this view, and the idea of humility towards them is profoundly challenging. How, you know, this person, whatever it is that we say about them, and we all have them. And what he's saying here, what Paul's driving home is we should have humility because at the end of the day, we're not really that much different. Now, sure, on a horizontal plane, right? If we're comparing between other people, there are better and worse people. Absolutely. Many of you in this room, some of you I've known for many years, you are better people than me. You're nicer, kinder. You're more compassionate, etc. right? You don't have the evil thoughts that I wrestle with about, you know, various things. But that's not what the comparison is. If we think about ourselves in reference to God, then the difference between you and me is meaningless. That's what he's trying to drive at. We were once foolish, he says. But, in verse 4, and this is incredibly important, but something happened that absolutely changed everything. It changed everything for us. It changed everything for the people we know. It changed everything for the world. Something happened that literally turned the world upside down. Okay, not literally. The world is still where it is. It changed everything. And what is it? So we were foolish, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. And I want you to think about this for a minute. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. When he talks about kindness, he's underscoring God's compassion, his care, that he looks down at people that he deeply, deeply loves, that he created, and he sees the dilemma of their life, and it moves him, that he's not indifferent. You know, he didn't get things started and then go away to a galaxy far, far away and leave us on our own. He is there, he's aware, and it moved him. And then it says love, that it's not just, you know, some philosophical thing God said, well, I guess based on this, I should probably do something about the problem. But it's, again, his love, his deep, deep care for people. The Bible describes God in the Old Testament and the New as a God who is moved by his creation, who cares, who is passionate for people, who is deeply moved by their problems, their struggles, their need, and he wants, and it moves him into action. And so then this idea that appeared. This is the idea, okay, that even though these things were always true about God, there was a time in history when it became very, very clear. Something that was there now has been made manifest. It has been brought to light. It is absolutely clear to everyone now who he really is. It appeared. It appeared. Now, on the one hand, when we think about appeared, there's the fact that it appeared in history. You know, Christianity is a, you know, belief, however you want to put it, that is rooted in history. There was a time and place when God himself entered human history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, and to make it clear, there no serious historian questions that there was this guy named Jesus from the, you know, area of Nazareth who lived, who was executed under Pontius Pilate and, you know, and was crucified and died on the cross. That is an established historic fact. Nobody doubts that. It is not just some sweet, you know, story that we tell ourselves. It's not some kind of, you know, spiritual mumbo jumbo that we, you know, we sing about to me. It is a fact of history that God entered into our, you know, our lives. This is also something that is referred to often in the Old Testament. So, for example, these are just a few passages that make reference to a promise that God made. And so if you think about Genesis chapter 3, and the context of Genesis chapter 3 was our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve, made a decision. And it was a fateful decision. They made the decision that they would rather run their own lives than continue to subordinate, to submit to allow their lives to continue under the benevolent lordship of God Almighty. And they said, thank you very much, we're going to go on our way. And there were consequences of that. And the primary consequence is from that point forward, humanity had a broken relationship with God. It was their own decision. They wanted to be their own gods. And to be clear, again, let's be honest with ourselves. There is a part of all of us that like autonomy. We want, you know, there's part of us that resist God. Even those of us who claim to love Him, there's this thing in us that at times we're like, oh, just, can I just do my own thing? It's part of what it is to be human. And that decision caused that rift between humanity and God, but God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, and that was that He would send a descendant of Eve who would somehow deal with the problem that we have. Now, He doesn't give us any details, but that's the first promise that we have. Centuries later, we don't even know how long between Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. We have no idea. But then at this point in time, God, we're introduced to this man called Abram, who later became known as Abraham. And God called Abraham, and He called him to follow Him, and Abraham followed Him. And in Genesis 12, in other places, God makes a promise to Abraham, and He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. You are going to prosper. And through one of your descendants, all the nations, all the people, all the ethnic groups of the world will be blessed. Doesn't really tell you how it's going to happen, but that's a promise. Generations later, you know, so you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, and these guys go into Egypt. They spend several hundred years there, eventually come out. They take the land, and then we meet Israel's second king, and that's David, the greatest king in Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a remarkable promise to David. He says, David, after you die and go with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants through whom I am going to establish an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. And so He's promising that someone's going to come through the line of David who would eventually establish something fundamentally different. We look at Isaiah 53. This is many. But in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, we're introduced to a Messiah figure that we're told is going to come and suffer and die to pay for the sins of people. This was something, again, that was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. We look at a passage like Daniel 9. This had a really big impact on me when I was a young man. Daniel 9, you got to do some math, but here Daniel is predicting the time, the month, and the year in which the Messiah would be executed, which happens to be in the spring of 33 AD, when you do the math, which is about the same, you know, that's the best estimate we have for when Jesus was actually executed. Isaiah chapter 9 promises that a child will be born who will be a blessing to the world and a Savior. Micah 5:2 is where it's promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And I could go on and on and on all day. There are hundreds of predictions about the future coming Messiah, right? Hundreds of they're promising the coming Messiah. And I'm underscoring this idea of promise because I think this matters. It isn't simply that these guys were good at predicting the future. This was God promising that He was going to send a Messiah, a Savior, to meet the needs of the people, to rescue people. And that was accomplished in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so when we talk about it appearing, it is the long-awaited promise of a Messiah to save God's people, to save us, that appeared in the person of Jesus. And that's, I think, amazing. But then there's also the fact that He appeared in our lives, right? There's this time in history where He appeared, but, you know, for every one of us, there was a time when for the first time we really understood the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, right? For me, it was, I got to do math. The first time I heard it was 42 years ago, 43 years ago. You know, and of course, when I first heard the gospel, I think I may have said this before, I thought it was the most insane thing I'd ever heard. I just said, this can't be true. But I remember becoming increasingly convinced, and I remember turning to God and praying, if this is true, if this is really true, help me believe that. And he did. Now, for some of us, it may be decades ago. For some of us, it may be, you know, last week. Maybe you're here today, and you're thinking about maybe that Christianity is true. And so in some ways, maybe it's happening right now, but there's a point in our lives. And I think it's helpful. I think it's important to stop sometimes and think about and remember how what God has done for me, how he changed my life, how he... You know, everything I value in my life is a result of God's mercy and grace towards me that started with that relationship with him. So it appeared. And what happened when it appeared? It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He rescued us from impending disaster. He delivered us from danger. That's the idea. You know, imagine, to understand this word, imagine that you're, you know, last year, maybe in North Carolina, when the flood waters are coming and the mountains are dropping down, you're watching houses crashing, you're sitting on the top of your roof with your, you know, your grandchild or something, and you're just, you're sure the end is coming, and a helicopter flies in and pulls you out before the house goes down. That's the idea of rescue. We were hopeless, and then he saved us. We needed to be rescued. Part of the gospel, right? The good gospel is just a fancy word for good news or great news. Part of that is understanding the bad news, and the bad news is we needed rescued. I was not capable of rescuing myself, right? Now, human religion all tells us that basically all human religions, there's some form of we are doing things to rescue ourselves. And the God of the Bible, right, what Jesus says is you're not capable of rescuing yourselves. And we have to admit that I can't fix my problem. I can't rescue myself. I can't do whatever is needed. I needed rescued. And I'll just speak for myself. I was hopeless. I was hopeless apart from God's intervention in my life. And that's true of all of us. And he rescued us what? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, it's not based on what we've done. It's not based on the good works we do. It's not based on jumping through the right hoops. You know, it's not based on we did the good things we were supposed to do and avoiding the bad things. It's not. That's what human religion is. But it's underscoring, you know, just like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, it is not we have been saved by grace and not a result of works. It's not a result of works. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that therefore no one can boast. No one can stand before God at the end of history and say, I did a pretty good job, didn't I, God? You know, we stand up there and it's like, where's my gold medal, God? I'm the winner. No, none of us can do that. It's not based on our stuff. If you're in good standing with God, it has nothing to do with you. How's that for an almost un-American statement? It has nothing to do with you. Okay. Here's the one thing it had to do with you. It had one thing to do with you, and that was your willingness to admit that you needed what he could only provide. It does require humility, right? The Bible says in various places, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He'll let you. If you want to keep him at arm's length, it's part of the dignity of being a human being. He allows us the freedom to do that. We can keep him at arm's length. But in doing that, we are cutting ourselves off from the only source of rescue possible. Only source. Your good standing with God has nothing to do with you. It's all about him. And what is it according to? It's according to his mercy. What's mercy? Not getting what you deserve. That's mercy, right? Now, depending on your perspective, the current coach of Ohio State is experiencing mercy. There was a whole lot of people calling for him being fired. You know, that maybe is a stupid example. A couple years ago, I was visiting my sister in St. Louis, and I was parked in her driveway, and she backed out of her garage and slammed into my car. It wasn't like a really nice car, and she's my sister. I'm like, just don't worry about it. I guess I could have, you know, made her pay for it. I just didn't. That's an example of mercy. Now, she did it again a year later when we were visiting. I am not kidding. The same thing happened. But mercy's when we're not given something, what we deserve, right? What we deserve. If you're good with God, it's because he didn't give you what you deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve to be removed from God's presence all the way into eternity, to be separated from him forever. That's what we deserve. But instead, he took upon himself our debt. He took it, he paid it, so he could show mercy. It goes on and says this, you know, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's pretty religious language, isn't it? You know, that's one of those things that sounds technical and you don't understand. I'll just try to make it simple. It took supernatural intervention to make us new. That's what he's saying. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. It was God himself who worked in our life. Again, it wasn't a result of us. It took something supernatural to accomplish the transformation to move us out of death and into life. And then as a result, he goes on, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Lord. Just stop for a minute. He poured out richly. Now, to pour out is, you know, it's, imagine like, you know, how you put, you know, when you're pouring wine or, you know, you're at a nice restaurant and the guy holds the wine, he pours it and then he turns it a little bit so it doesn't drop and you get, you know, your half a glass or whatever it is. This is like more like how I do it, and you're dumping a keg into the glass and it's running over. It's flooding. He has poured it out and richly. It's this incredible wealth, this abundance. It's an expression of the remarkable generosity of God. It is easy to view God as a, well, kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge. Only pays what he has to, doles it out in small doses. You know, it's kind of like he's hoarding his treasure. It's like, okay, I guess I'll do this, and okay, I guess I'll do that. That's not how God is. God is overwhelmingly generous. Generous in sending his own son. Generous towards the people he loved, generous in his grace. And that generosity continues into this life and to the next, his generosity towards us. You know, I was thinking about it the last couple of weeks, just kind of thinking about my life. And an honest reflection of my life is I haven't done that good in terms of, you know, faithfully following God. Again, on a relative scale, maybe I'm better than some people, but what struck me was despite my stubbornness and my weaknesses and my sins and my failures, how God has always been there with me and generously providing for me. He has been generous to me when it comes to my wife and my children. He has been generous to me when it comes to the opportunities I've had. Overwhelming generosity. All of that who came through Christ Jesus our Savior. And then it ends with, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to eternal life. And so justified, this is a legal definition. Okay, it is a statement. You are in right standing with God. You are not guilty. You are pardoned. It's a legal statement. A once and for all, the slate has been cleaned. We are justified. Now, again, this maybe doesn't sound very Christmassy, but from the Bible's perspective, when it says things like this in multiple cases, we were once enemies of God. Okay, we weren't just, you know, slightly misbehaving children. We were guilty of treason against the true king. We were enemies of God. And so the picture is here's God, who now is establishing, you know, the rightful king has returned and he's sitting on his throne, and here is the rebel army lined up, and we're among them. And God talks to a former rebel and he says, "You are forgiven. I'm not going to hold this against you." But he goes on, you know, he makes it clear that this is by grace, okay? Mercy is not being given what we deserve. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. We do not deserve salvation. We don't. We do not deserve to have the slate clean, right? By grace, and he says, just by grace, that we would be made heirs. Now, again, this means that we are inheritors of his kingdom. Inheritors. So the picture I have in my mind, let's go back to the rebel army. I am an enemy of God. I have been fighting against the true king. And then he says, "You're forgiven." Now, he could just send me on my way, but he doesn't. He invites me into his household. Now, not just to work in the kitchens. That would be grace, right? If God said, "Well, okay, I'm not going to send you to hell. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to punish you. All right, come on in. I'll give you something to do." And we spend the rest of our lives working in the stables or we're working in the kitchen for the king. That would also be grace, because we should have, you know, in that context, we should have had our heads cut off. But it's not even that. He's saying, come on in, and join my family. We become his sons and his daughters. We're his children, former enemies who are now brought in. We're sitting around the table with the king. We're enjoying fellowship with his family. And he says, and you, who used to be my enemy, I'm going to make you my heir. You're going to be the inheritor of my kingdom. Several years ago, how many of you guys have read a book called Knowing God? Okay. You remember he's got that chapter on sonship? Got that, I don't know. In my head, it's chapter 20, but I'm probably wrong. This is probably 20 years ago now. And I remember reading that, and I'd read the book before, but it just stuck me. And for a couple of weeks, for 2 weeks, I just kept chewing on it. There's something I'm missing here. There's something I don't understand. Like, in my mind, I was happy being, you know, the guy working in the kitchen. Or I'm happy, if you put it in military terms, okay, I'm the soldier, I'm getting orders from, my superior, and I'm doing what I'm being asked to do. That I'm comfortable with, but being invited in as a son and his daughter, and Jesus even calls us friends. That was something I was missing. And that is what Paul is trying to get at here. And then he adds to it, according to the hope of eternal life. That those of us who were hopeless, those of us who were absolutely lost, those of us who needed to be rescued have been rescued. We've been adopted, and we have the promise of God that not only in this life, but on into the next, that sure expectation that He is going to take us home, and then we will experience the full expression of how generous God really is. I've experienced a lot of His generosity in this life, but when we stand before Him at the end of history and we go on throughout eternity with Him, how generous, how much He has to give will become even clearer to us. Now, let's read through it just again as we end here. So we're thinking about the birth of Jesus. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, and there was a time and place in history when He broke in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and there was a time and place in our lives where He made Himself known to us. He saved us. He rescued us from a hopeless situation. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not because we're so good, but according to His mercy. He didn't give us what we deserved. By the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, the overwhelming generosity of God, so that being justified, declared in good standing with God by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God, moved by His kindness and compassion and love, sent His Son Jesus into the world. And that is who God is. He didn't sit back indifferently. He wasn't passive. He was moved by compassion, and what He did was enter into human history personally in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He lived among us. He told us what He was about, and He allowed Himself to be executed, to be crucified, so that He could pay our debt. He made it possible. That chasm that existed between us and God, His death is what makes it possible for us then to be reunited with Him. And so He paid that debt, and the purpose, okay, it's because He wanted to have a relationship with you. God wants to have a relationship with you. The purpose of showing His incredible generosity was to make us heirs and king of His kingdom. That's what He wanted to do. So look, I'm going to start cleaning and cooking this weekend for Christmas. What would be good is, you know, in the midst of it, and again, I'm just being honest, Christmas for me is mostly about family. That's how I grew up, right? It's how I grew up. But I also engage with a lot of people who don't know Jesus during that point in time. So I want to be thinking not only about His generosity towards me, but I'm asking God for opportunities to share the incredible salvation. And that's something to think about. If during the Christmas season there's even one person that we could share the message of salvation with, that would be the best gift God gave me. That would be awesome. I had an opportunity last night. I'm in Foley on Morris Road trying to get some noodle bowls for my wife and I. And as I'm standing there, there's a guy at the counter, and the gentleman, you know, they do pretty good pho there. The gentleman who works there speaks almost no English. And so, you know, he has you write the numbers down. Anyway, it's always a trip when you go there. Well, there's this other guy who is an immigrant and his family who are standing there trying to pay, and I'm waiting and I'm watching, and you know, they're having these communication problems, and the short of it is the guy, I guess, somehow didn't have his credit card with him or something, and he was trying to pay with Apple Pay, and Apple Pay's not working, and they're not communicating, and they're getting on the phone. He's trying to call someone that speaks English. It was a whole thing. And eventually, I tried to help for a minute, and eventually I said, look, I'll pay for it. I mean, you know, it wasn't that much. This guy, who I find out is from Romania, has been here only recently with his wife and children. He's got 5 kids. He just lights up. And he's, the next thing I know, I'm being invited to his house, etc. And look, Romanians know how to party. I think this could be a pretty good meal. It was complete. I saw it. I'm like, oh, I'm going to get good food out of there. No. I don't know what's going to come of that, but I am praying that he actually does invite me to his house and I get an opportunity to talk to him about Jesus. That would be a remarkable thing. So anyway, that's what I got. Yeah, I agree, Lord. If you gave us a chance over the next couple weeks to communicate to someone the gospel, to be able to share your love and your truth with them, that we would view that as a great privilege and a great gift, God. So it's a big ask, Lord, but it would be sweet if every one of us in this room had that chance over the next couple weeks. And I'm asking you for that, God. Amen.